We're going to turn to God's Word now, and I need you to turn in your Bible or on your phone to Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 through 9. And the bad news, or maybe this is good news for you, I don't know, is that this is the last sermon in our series on women of the Bible, as we've enjoyed the grace of God through the eyes of many women. I've had a lot of fun. I've learned a lot. I hope you have too. We've covered a lot of ground, starting with Eve, the first pages of Scripture, going through each important chapter in the history of God's people, hitting hard each chapter, even in redemptive history, except the last chapter, restoration. When Jesus, as Dick said earlier, comes back to make all things brand new. And that's where we find the last woman of the Bible. Who is she? Well, she's you. And she's me. She's the eternal bride of Christ, the church. All of this is headed toward a wedding. A glorious wedding. We'll read about that. I've asked Jasmine Duran to come and to read God's word for us. This is Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Please stand and listen as she reads the word of God.
Marriage of the Lamb announced. Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She has given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate." And he also said to me, "These words of God are true."
Amen. Please be seated. The grass withers, even the most lovely of flowers fade. But this word, the true word of God, will stand forever and ever. Amen. Halitosis. Nobody likes bad breath. You see where I'm going with this, church? No, not really. That's why the Lambert Pharmaceutical Company back in 1880 invented a little product that we now call Listerine to fight bad breath. And I'm not so much interested in the product, although for some of you I do recommend it, as I am how they were marketing this product by the 1920s. Time for you to meet Eleanor. Do we have a picture of Eleanor? There she is. You see Eleanor, she's disappointed. She's wearing a bridesmaid's dress, envying her friend, the bride, once again who's married, while she stays single. This is what the ad reads. Man, marketing in the 1920s. "Most of the girls her set were married, but not Eleanor. It was beginning to look, too, as if she never would be. True, men were attracted to her, but their interest quickly turned to indifference. Poor girl. She hadn't the remotest idea of why they dropped her so quickly." Poor Eleanor, and you can see it up there, the words, the title, "Often a Bridesmaid, Never a Bride." And of course, they want to tell you why that is. It's not because she was ugly. It's not because she was boring or mean. It's because what? She had bad breath. And so all she needed to do was gurgle a little bit of this miracle product, and the men would come out of the woodwork, dropping on one knee, holding up diamonds of commitment to poor Eleanor, and she would finally be a bride. The bride of Christ. Have you thought about that image very much? Some of you, this may be the first time that you've heard about the fact that Jesus has a bride. And it probably sits kind of strangely with you. I'm guessing for half of you, maybe the ones with facial hair and a deeper voice. It feels really weird to think of yourself as a bride. Do you mean to tell me that I'm supposed to envision myself in a wedding dress, walking down the aisle toward Jesus? Because that's weird, right? That's not exactly the way we're supposed to think of ourselves as part of the bride of Christ. Because when you read about this in Scripture, the bride of Christ is never one individual. It's never one individual. It's the people of God from every nation and from every age, which means I am not the bride of Christ individually. You are not the bride of Christ individually. Rather, we make up along with all of God's people in all places, past, present, future, the bride of Christ. It's the whole church. So I don't think we should just cast away this image because it makes us feel really weird being called the bride of Christ. Actually, I find this image to be really helpful. Really helpful because at its heart, it exposes a longing that every single one of us have. It exposes a longing that every single one of us have, male and female. Always a bridesmaid, never a bride. It's really just another way of wondering this in our hearts. Am I so messed up? Am I so messed up that no one would dare commit to me? Am I so messed up that no one would dare commit to me? Am I too ugly? Am I too boring? Have I been too bad? Have I been too selfish? Am I not important enough? Am I destined to be like Eleanor, alone? It's one of our biggest fears. If you sit down and you think about the issues that you have, I would almost guarantee that you can trace it back to this fear. If anybody really knew me, I mean really knew me, the things that were in my heart and in my mind, the things that I've done, they would have nothing to do with me. Love me? No, they would never love me. They wouldn't even want to spend time with me. They wouldn't even want to look at me. Always a bridesmaid, never a bride. Well, the passage you heard Jasmine read there guarantees that for the Christian, that will never, ever be true. It will never be said about the church and Christians that we are always the bridesmaid, but never a bride. It means that Jesus isn't waiting for us to go and clean up our lives. It means that Jesus isn't waiting for us to go and get beauty treatments or to become interesting and educated or to be important so that he'll finally pay attention to us. The only thing that Jesus is waiting for is that glorious day in Revelation 19. The day when his bride, the day when his bride comes to him and they're united together forever. He can't wait. So you know what this means, right? This means that you and I, we have ourselves a wedding to plan. Okay? So we're going to have a little like not.com activity here. You know what that is? Don't bother. We've got a wedding to plan. I've done a lot of weddings at this point, and they didn't really tell me in seminary that you would not only, when you're a pastor, officiate weddings, but you'd also kind of help plan the wedding. So I can tell you a few things that are really, really important to a wedding. I've got three of them for you that come out of this passage that serve as our outline this morning. You need a ring, you need the dress, and you got to have the guest list for the wedding. God's people as the bride of Christ. It's not a new one. This is not the first time it shows up in the Bible in Revelation 19. It shows up other places in the New Testament. It shows up even in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. For example, Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, which I have on the screen here for you. God tells his people, okay, aka his church. He wasn't using that word yet, but it's his church. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me forever. Betroth, that's a weird word, right? Well, betroth is just an old-timey way of describing what you and I would call engagement. In our culture, it's the moment where the girl has dreamed of it her whole life, and perhaps the guy has feared it for his whole life. When he drops to one knee and he says, "Eleanor, you've made me the happiest man in the world. Will you be my wife? Will you marry me?" It signifies at least two things. One, at least in the U.S., I hear you Australians have it better, that's good. But in the U.S., it signifies first that he is broke because he just spent a few paychecks buying that rock, buying that ring for sweet Eleanor. And the second thing, at least in my culture, that engagement signifies is that he is willing to commit to cut off his other options for you. He's committing to commit, right? It's a pre-commitment. He can still get out of it if he wants to, but he's committing that one day he's going to commit to you. In the Bible, engagement or betrothal is much, much stronger. It means, literally, it means I give you my troth. Think trust. Think faithfulness. I had a professor in seminary who wrote the men's group book that many of our men's group were using last semester, who described troth as staying power. No matter how bad this gets, I'm not going anywhere. No matter what you do to me, I'm not going anywhere. Staying power. As a matter of fact, in Hebrew culture, in the Bible, if you wanted to get out of a betrothal or an engagement, you had to get an official divorce. You couldn't just take the ring back and do whatever people do when they break off engagements nowadays. You had to get an official divorce. It was a big deal. It was a serious commitment. It wasn't a commitment to commit. It was the commitment. And that's precisely what God is saying in Hosea chapter 2. Staying power, God's people. I am not going anywhere, no matter what. So that's one way it's different than modern day engagement. The other way it's different than modern day engagement is in how it follows. Think about today's dating, courtship, engagement game, okay? It's a lot of work to attract a spouse. Am I right? It is a lot of work to attract a spouse. And in the back of your mind, you're thinking about this person, and you're wondering, how much of myself can I really give to them? Because if I show them too much mess all at once, they're going to be gone. They're going to say, no, I'm out. They're not going to be willing to commit to me. So it's this marketing game. How can I put out the best product so that if they like it, they'll put a ring on it? Hashtag Beyonce. It's a hard game to play, right? That's not the game God's people are having to play. Have you read the book of Hosea? If you haven't, you should read it. Oof, it's hard. God's people haven't just played this brilliant marketing game for God to love them and say, yeah, I'm ready to commit. No, it's the larger context of the book of Hosea is that God's people haven't had any staying power with their God. God's people have been unfaithful. God's people have been spiritually adulterous. God had absolutely no reason to put a ring on it, but he did anyway. He gave them his troth. He said, staying power. I'm not going to leave you no matter what. You'll never be too ugly. You'll never be too messy. You'll never be too broken for me. And just so that you know that I'm serious about this, I'm going to put on flesh and blood to become one of you, to pursue you. It's staying power. The other thing about engagement in those days is that it had another layer. So I assume that John, as he's experiencing this revelation, this is the same guy that wrote the book of John and the other letters. I'm assuming that he's thinking about this wedding he sees here as a Jewish wedding, which meant that the betrothal was a little more complicated than just a nice, shiny ring. It meant that there was also a bride price or a dower. What is that? Okay, some cultures even today still do this. They still pay this. It's an agreement between the bride's family and the soon-to-be husband, where the soon-to-be husband says, I'm going to give you this much in terms of resources, goats, money, stock option. I don't know what happens now, but I'm going to give you this much so that if she outlives me, you can take care of her, because I'm not going to be around to provide for her. So there was a bride price to be paid in a wedding like this. Well, in Hosea 2, there's a bride price. Did you notice it? She showed the full scripture up here in Hosea 2. The bride price is righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. Those are the words the ESV use. These are all things that, in order for this relationship to work, are absolutely required. And these are all things that the bride, God's people, the church, don't have. Read the book of Hosea. What do they have? Unrighteousness, injustice, fickle, forgetful, fleeting love, unfaithfulness. That's what they're bringing to the table in this marriage. You think of a young couple. Think of a young married couple strategizing, dreaming about how they're going to buy their first home. And one says, okay, let's put the numbers together and see if this is going to work. I'm pulling down $100,000 a year. I know that we can make a down payment on a house with what I'm making. What are you making? Actually, I'm in deficit. I didn't tell you this, but I have over $100,000 in credit card debt. And it gets worse every single day. That's Christ in the church. That's Christ in the church. The numbers don't add up. He's bringing all the goods, all the righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. And she is bringing deficit. So what does he do? He goes to the cross. He goes to the cross and he pays the debt of her sin. He goes to the cross and he pays the bride price to give us life, to make this relationship and connection possible, to make it work. Which takes us to the dress. The dress is a big deal. If you don't believe me, you should ask Kim Kardashian, right? Do you remember what she spent on her dress back in 2014 when she married Kanye West? I read so many pop culture magazines. Some people guess that it was up to $500,000, $500,000 that she spent on her wedding attire. The dress is a big deal. Did you hear what Jasmine said the bride of Christ is wearing? Did you notice it? It makes Kim's Italian designer dress look like rags. Look down 7, verse 7, halfway through. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And then John adds this note. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So what is the dress? It's the righteous acts of God's holy people. So wait a minute. You mean to tell me that all this holiness that I'm trying to do in my life is just accumulating and adding up to some fancy wedding dress in the end times. All of my righteous acts are going to that dress. That's not exactly what I'm saying. Verse 8, did you catch it? Where does the dress come from? It was given her to wear. She didn't pick it out. She didn't buy it herself. It was given to her from God himself. When you and I try to pick out our own wedding dress, our own righteous acts, it's like we go dress shopping in a dumpster. Filthy rags is what Isaiah says our righteous deeds are like. Anything we try to do without God, without a living connection to God, anything we try to do, as noble as it seems, at the end of the day, is self-serving, is about us, is sinful. But when we're connected to Jesus, when there's a living connection with God himself, our righteous deeds are much like Ephesians 2:10, where it says, we are God's handiwork. We're the product of his hands, created in Christ Jesus. There's the connection. To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see what it is? You get close to Jesus, your righteous acts are really his righteous acts done through you. This is what C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity calls a good infection. I love the way he talks about this. Typically we think of, well, I don't want to get close to that person, they've got a cold, and I'm going to catch that. I know that's a virus and not an infection, but I don't want to catch that. But there's also a good infection where you look at Jesus, the source of all righteousness, the source of all beauty, and the closer and closer and closer you get to him, you get infected by his goodness. You get infected by his righteous deeds. When we're in Christ, united to him, we're infected with his righteousness. And this is the other side of the cross that we talk about so often at this church. Yes, Jesus went to the cross to pay the debt for our sins, but what did we get in return? We got all of his righteousness. All of his righteousness. And the point Paul's making in Ephesians 2 is that is something to boast about. Not your own righteousness, but the righteousness that God has given you in Christ Jesus. Let me describe it another way. A young woman named Hannah Peterson. She was engaged. Her wedding was coming up to the man of her dreams. She was getting ready and doing all the things a soon-to-be bride would do when a month before her wedding, she got into this horrific car accident in Canada. She survived the car accident, but she didn't come away unscathed. Actually, she had a lot of injuries. She had her pelvis broken in 3 places. She punctured her kidney. She had a concussion. She broke ribs. She suffered partial hearing loss. In other words, she was a mess. A month before her wedding, she was a mess. And most of us are thinking, I know what I would do. I'd just push it back, just delay it. Because on my wedding day, I'm going to look and feel my best, and nothing's going to get in the way of that, right? Not her. She was determined to have her wedding on that day, to walk down the aisle undeterred on her own 2 feet, and it didn't happen. So on her wedding day, you know, the doors swing open and the light floods in, and you see the silhouette of the bride, and she's actually seated in a wheelchair. And her dad is pushing her down the aisle. And he gets about halfway down the aisle, and the groom snaps into action. And he starts walking towards her, and he bends over, and he picks her up out of the wheelchair, and he tenderly walks her down the aisle. The only reason she made it down the aisle of her wedding was because of the groom, her fiancé. The only reason she was able to stand on her 2 feet and say her vows is because she was leaning on her fiancé. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. The only reason that we are looking as good as we're looking in Revelation 19, wearing that dress of fine linen, bright and clean, is because of Jesus. It's not because we brought it. It's not because we earned it. It's because of Jesus. There's a Puritan by the name of John Flavel who said that Jesus' bride begins to take after him, to take after his loveliness. This is what he says. He chooses us not because we were, but in order that he might make us lovely. He chooses us not because we were lovely, but in order that he might make us lovely like him. He gets all the credit. He gets all the credit. If you have any doubt, then you need to look at what this multitude of people are crying out in this last song of the Bible when they say, Amen, Hallelujah, which translates, Praise be to God. Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the bride glory because she worked so hard and she earned this beautiful dress. No, let us give him glory. It's all Jesus. On this day, it will be clear to everyone and for an eternity that he has made us beautiful. That's the dress. The last detail we have is the guest list. Verse 9 says it, Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, which should lead us to ask, okay, who's that? Who's on the guest list? Who is invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb? You may be wondering, like, well, who are these people anyways? And the answer is, the guest list includes you and me. But wait, I thought we were the bride. Yes, this is what happens when you read John, but especially in Revelation. There's all sorts of overlap with his images here. We are the bride, but we're also the guests. The guests individually make up the bride, the big picture, universally, the church, the bride of Jesus. The guests and the bride are one in the same, according to some of the experts. Okay, so you've told me a lot of interesting stuff. This is a really vivid picture. So what? What in the world does this have to do with my life living in the 21st century in Bogota, Colombia? I'm glad you asked. If you're John, and this is some wild psychedelic dream inspired by the Holy Spirit, and you wake up from this thing, and you write it down, and he should have written it down, because over and over again you say, write this down. What do you do after you have written it down? Well, this scene in particular, what would he do after he's written this scene down? I suspect that if I'm John, I'm going to go around inviting people to attend. I'm going to go around filling up the guest list with as many names as is possible. Sometimes when you do a guest list, you're a little worried. You take considerations like, well, I've only got this much space. For example, when Laura Kate and I got married back in 2005, we're working on our guest list, and we had this massive amount of friends and family and church people, and we're like, well, the space can only fit 400 people, so we're going to invite 5, because we know that we're not going to get everybody. So we're going to invite 500 people, and sure enough, 400 came, and it was a tight, tight space. We wanted to invite more. We didn't have the space to do it. God has infinite space. God has infinite space. Let's not limit how many people he's going to invite to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We have no clue. Multitudes and multitudes of people. Just listen to the way this thing reads. I heard what sounded like great multitudes, the roar of rushing water, like loud peals of thunder. Not a peal of thunder, peals of thunder. Can you imagine the volume? Can you count the voices there? This is a big, big party. So the first thing that I want you to know this morning is that you are invited. You are invited. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, then now's the time. We want you to attend this wedding. Why would you put your faith in Jesus? I'm not going to do anything that sometimes preachers do and try to scare you into making a decision for Jesus. Instead, let me give you a really, really good reason to put your faith in Jesus. I do a lot of weddings. My favorite part of the wedding is that moment that those doors open and the music sinks and we see the silhouette of the bride and everybody stands at the same time and they gaze at how beautiful she is. All right, I love that part. It's not my favorite though. My favorite part is I take a look at her and then I look at the poor nervous fellow standing right beside me. And I look on his face. And that right there will cause me to lose it in front of a bunch of people, because on display is raw humanity. When that moment happened for me, my wedding, I was a weeping mess in front of all those people. On his face is out of the world love on display. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, then let me invite you to imagine the day when Revelation 19 is true, when the infinite, personal God of the universe sees you adorned as his bride, and he has that silly kind of, oh my goodness, I can't help myself, look how beautiful. He has that kind of look on his face, when he's completely enamored by you. You know that reaches down into your heart and fulfills a longing that you have. This is the God of the universe I'm talking about. He knows everything about you. The shameful things, the warts, the addiction, the hatred in your heart. Nothing is a surprise. Nothing is hidden, and yet he looks at you that way. We want you to experience that. We want you to experience that kind of freedom, being fully known and fully loved. It will set you free. The second thing that I want you to think about and feel compelled to do is to invite others to this wedding supper of the Lamb. Your family, your friends, your coworkers, your schoolmates. Invite as many people as you possibly can. The church is the church when it is growing. The church is the church when it's thinking, how can we expand? How can we multiply? How can we plant other churches like this church? How can we fill up the room and tell people about Jesus? How can we get as big as God would possibly let us get? It's why we do capital campaigns. It's why we recruit servants like Anna. It's so that we can grow and tell as many people in the world about this free love of Jesus. It's so that we can fill up the guest list, the wedding supper of the Lamb, all of us together, experiencing the love of God together, known and loved by him together. The last thing that I suspect stirred in John's heart after he had written this scene down was repentance and faith. Remember what I said about the bride of Christ in Hosea? How she was an adulterous bride? The bride of Christ today still has that same habit. She still likes to flirt with other lovers. She still likes to think in a more important way than she ought about lovers like money and power and comfort and pleasure. She has a side lover often, and that's not right. That's not right. That's not healthy. It's certainly not like having Jesus, because you know that Jesus loves you when you were at your worst. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. You know those other lovers? They're not going to betroth themselves to you. When they see you at your worst, they're gone. There's no staying power with those other lovers. You know that as soon as you mess up, as soon as you show your flaws, they're out the door. You know that they enslave you, right? Because to keep them around, to make it feel like they've actually betrothed themselves to you, you got to hide all your stuff. You can only show them part of yourself. For them, you will always be a bridesmaid. You will never be the bride, deserving the commitment and affection and attention that you deserve. They will love you and leave you, but Jesus won't. Jesus will always, always love you. He will always be with you. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself up for her to make her holy. And he's in heaven now, seated next to his Father, and he can't wait for the day when he's able to present us to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So repent and believe. Renounce your other lovers. Betroth yourself to Jesus, who has betrothed himself to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is out of this world grace that we're talking about. It's life-altering grace. And yet we have short memories. Would you help us to remember that you've committed to us eternally, that you're not going anywhere? And would there be power in that by the Holy Spirit to leave these other lovers who are coming after us, these other lovers who would harm us? Help us to walk away from them easily, Lord, because you are so good, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.